So has everybody got their worst day and best day thought of? I don't know about you, but for me, best day was hard to think of myself, and I think that's in a good way, because there's a lot of things. It's hard to say one day is better than the other. Worst day was pretty easy for me. Worst day for me was involved the death of my father, and it might sound interesting to you, it was not the day that he died that was my worst day. It was the day we went to pick out the casket. I can't imagine. That may not have bothered you as much, you know, if you've gone through that same thing. But for me, it was surreal, and it was awful. And I still, to this day, remember how awful that was. The reason I bring that up, not to be a downer this morning, but let's consider the setting when we had this first resurrection morning. You had a large group of people that had experienced the worst day of their life. I don't know how else you could characterize it than the worst day. They had seen one that they had come to love, one they had followed intensely, with all that, some who had given up everything for this one who they thought was their Savior, who they thought was going to deliver them from all that they faced in their life at that time. They did not fully understand, obviously. I can't imagine anything worse than that. I can't imagine anything worse for his mother. I can't imagine anything worse for his closest friends than what they had been through. When several years ago, do you remember the movie City Slickers? Is it several years ago now? I remember one scene in it and one interaction in there, and these men were talking about name your best day ever. And I think it was the Billy Crystal character that said he described this interaction with his father, and it was very, very bad. It was where he stood up to an abusive father. And he characterized that as his best day ever, because he stood up for his mom, stood up for his family. And he said, well, what's your worst day ever? And he said, same day. I thought that was very interesting. And I think if you want to tie that into a weekend, we have those that were following Christ. They had just experienced their worst event ever, but they're about to, in the same weekend, have their worst weekend and their best weekend was going to be the same one. And I just think that's amazing. And I think that it's very important for us to understand the events of that morning. And that's what I want to spend this morning sharing with you. More of, let's understand what happened and the excitement and the joy that we can share with them. You know, when somebody shares an exciting event with you, don't you kind of experience that vicariously? You know, it's one of those things where you love that when somebody shares this wonderful thing that's happened, especially if it's a very close loved one. But we need to know the events of that. What I would consider, now you can argue with me, but I think the most glorious day in human history. And you might be thinking, well, what about creation? What about the birth of the Savior? Yeah, I agree, those are all great days. But the reason I think this one was the most glorious day, it's the day that our redemption was made complete. It's the day that we had been looking for, that mankind had been waiting for. The price was paid for our sin. And this price was actually validated by the empty tomb of the risen Christ, because it verified his true identity of all the claims and all the promises he had made and the life that he had lived. And we now see that his true identity was the Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind. And as the angels announced on the day of his birth, when they said, peace on earth, and it says, to those upon whom his favor rests. And that basically means those that come to him will have the ultimate peace. And that's what we get to experience as this is all fulfilled. So I want us to rejoice as we relive these days, relive the events of that first resurrection day. So we're going to march through a lot of scripture. Some I will summarize. If you look at the four gospels, and there's even some of this talked about, well, I'll hit a scripture later, I think, in 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul shares. But when you start trying to, it's not easy to mesh the four gospels together to get a clear order of events. They all do mesh, but there's some things we don't know if this came right before that or right after that. But let's understand the different pieces of this and what it can mean to us. And again, I want us to see this as a glorious event, and let's remember these things. Let's start off with Matthew 28, and Aaron, I'll try to move slow enough to where you can, because we've got a bunch of scripture. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. The first event, now this is not, we're going to go back to verses in Mark that says who is there. But on that resurrection morning before daybreak, we read this. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Stone of what? Stone that was covering the entrance of the tomb, a tomb that had been sealed by the authorities. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Why were there guards at a tomb? To keep anyone from stealing the body and claiming a false resurrection. Earthquakes are interesting. Earthquakes, I believe, are caused by the very hand of God at his will. I mean, he can, if you wanted to say metaphorically, flick his little finger and he can cause the most devastating earthquake and the most tremendous earthquake. Again, this is not the first earthquake recorded in Scripture. If you look in the Old Testament, several times where God arrives, where God is speaking, where God is having impact on people, there will be a trembling of the earth. This is not the first earthquake of the weekend. You remember the first earthquake of the weekend? When Christ breathed his last. There was a great earthquake, tombs were open, many were raised from the dead, and many saw these that were raised from the dead. It was an incredible event. That's when the veil was torn in two. You have that separation between God and man symbolically taken away. After this time, you also have an earthquake in the early life of the church when Peter and the apostles are praying after they've been persecuted, and they're praying, they're praising God, and they're asking God not to do away with their enemies, but to give them even more boldness. And the place where they were praying was shaken, because God was acknowledging their prayers and reminding them that he's still there. And yeah, absolutely, I'll be there for you. You keep it up. Later on, you have the Apostle Paul and Silas in prison. What happens? They're released from prison, from their bonds, by a great earthquake. As they're praying and as they're praising the Lord, as they're in bonds, the Lord responds to that. Why did God caused the stone to be rolled away? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Anoint who? Anoint Christ, the body of Christ. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. So now we find out why God did that. He rolled away because it was too heavy for them, the ladies that were coming, to complete the embalming process, the preparation of the body. They had to wait because they had to wait for the Sabbath to be over. But what's interesting is, did God roll away the stone? The stone. It is early. I watch for faces. And I know, okay, I've said something not exactly right. Why did God have to roll away the stone? Did he roll away the stone so that his son could get out? He's already gone. Yeah, he rolled away the stone. This is, maybe it sounds trite, but so that we could look in and so that we could go in and so that we could see the evidence of his resurrection. But there's also something about these women. These women are the first to be there on that day, not the disciples, but the women. They're going to go and complete their duty. Why? Because they were devoted to the end. They had been devoted. If you look in the scripture, they followed along and they took care of the men that were ministering under Christ. They were there. And you can see that they were devoted, and they were going to devote this time to him, as painful as it was going to be, as painful, more painful than it was for us picking out my father's casket. They were going to go and anoint the very body of the one they loved so much and who had died unjustly. Now we go to John chapter 20. Hold on. Verse 2. Again, one of the women was Mary Magdalene, and the indication that we have from John, again, we're putting all these accounts together. So she ran, this is Mary Magdalene, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and the one whom Jesus loved, which would be John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So we start to see this first indication of confusion. Not of acknowledgement, but confusion. Not of acknowledging of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene takes off before she hears the discussion from the angels that are there, that they're going to interact with the other women. She takes off to tell Peter and John, somebody has taken the body. And she's upset. She may have thought it was grave robbers. She may have thought it was the Jews that were just taking the body to hide the body. She did not know. But she was upset about it. So now we go back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 8. Now the angel, if you remember by the accounts, there were two angels there. Here they speak of one angel. Matthew speaks of one who speaks to the women. It says, but the angel said to the woman, don't be afraid. And this is very common. Angels, whenever angels appeared to man, we've talked about this before, they always said, fear not. Don't freak out. We know you're not used to seeing angels, but just listen to us. Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. We don't want to miss the fact either that Jesus is, and the Lord is following through on how he has conducted his ministry and his revelation to man. It was always to those you wouldn't expect. You have the birth of the Christ child, not in a temple, not surrounded by Jewish authorities, not as a king, you know, as a prince born to a king or anything like that. He's born and laid in a someplace that would be like a stable, in a manger, in a feeding trough. And who were the first to see him? Shepherds, the outcasts of society. They come. Other townspeople show up. You know, it's again, it's not in a church setting. It's not in a religious setting. He reaches out, even in his birth, he reaches out to the ones that nobody else reaches out to. You have in this day, in this time, women are marginalized. You know, they have a certain place in society, and it's not very high. And yet, they're the ones that show their greatest devotion to him, and he rewards that with the first indication, the first communication from the angels, and he's also going to reward them, as we're going to see immediately, with his first appearances to the women. They're given a directive to go tell the disciples that he's risen. In Luke chapter 24, verses 8 through 11, we're told that after the women have heard this from the angels, this spurs something in them because Jesus was not secretive with his closest friends about what was going to happen to him. He explained to them, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be turned over to the authorities. I'm actually going to be killed, but then I'll rise on the third day. But they did not understand that. Because this was not a common event. It's not a normal thing to be told. So they didn't know if he was speaking in figurative language, in parables. They didn't know. But after these angels shared this with the women, it spurred something in. They said, oh yeah, that's right. This is exactly what he told us. It says, and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale. They did not believe them. Now, during this event, try to imagine this. You have Mary first show, Mary Magdalene is one of the ones. She turns around, she takes off for Peter and John now while the angels are talking to the other women. So she hasn't heard all this yet. She's telling Peter and John now, while the women are on their way back from the tomb to tell the disciples, Peter and John have already taken off. They're heading to the tomb themselves. And that's where we pick it up again in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10. This is a challenge for me too, believe it or not. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. This is with John. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He was probably younger. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And we've read several interpretations of that. It seems to imply that like a carpenter would lay his headband off to the side. That's one of the interpretations. And that would tell the person that's coming to pick up the piece that the carpenter was working on that it was finished. It was done. So that was kind of the symbolism of Christ actually folding the headband and putting it off to the side, again signifying that it was finished. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So you can see that the excitement has built, and there's also some confusion that's occurring. And you have people racing back and forth to the tomb. You know, if someone would make the perfect Resurrection Day movie, It would be so exciting. But I think that we have the excitement already in Scripture, and we need to rejoice in this. But part of this confusion is also sadness, because now, understand, Mary Magdalene, she is still confused. She has now followed James, John and Peter back to the tomb, and we pick her up now in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, because she still does not understand. And she stood, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That, don't you see this? As you see these interactions on Resurrection Day between Jesus and those that his closest friends, those that are seeking him out, but he does not just say, "I'm here." It's always very gentle. You're going to see this with the ones he walks with on the road to Emmaus. Even when he appears to the disciples towards the end of the day, appears to the 10 that are there, because Thomas is not there and Judas obviously is not there. But he's so calm and reserved, and he really breaks it to them gently because he knows this is a shock to them. But to me, he's so sweet with Mary. You know, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? It says, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. And that's when she recognized him. And that's always a very, to me, it's such a warm story. That this goes back to the scripture that we know, that Jesus says, you know, my sheep know my voice. They follow me because they know me. Mary instantly knew him, not when he spoke about, you know, ask her why she was weeping and all that, but when she heard him say her name, that's when she knew it was him. You know, I think we can understand that to some extent with children from a very early age. I guess they understand their parents. If their parents are around, obviously the mom is around during the gestation of the baby, the child already will recognize the mother's voice, even from birth. In the same way, Mary recognized her Savior's voice. And she even called him Rabboni, which means teacher. It means my teacher, my personal teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So again, the first one that gets to see the risen Lord, and this is accounted even by the Apostle Paul, is Mary Magdalene. One who, I think the scripture says, Jesus had exorcised 7 demons from her. So again, this is not one that you would expect to be the first to get to see Jesus after his resurrection. Then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, we see that the next individuals he visits, that he reveals himself to, are more women. And these are the women that are heading back from the tomb. It says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Again, he continues with this last shall be first methodology of revealing himself, because he's, again, revealing himself to the women first and giving them the task to go tell the men. We've already heard how the men accept this message. These women are crazy. Women are so emotional. They see what's not there, right? They misinterpret everything. That's what the men are thinking. And basically, men are a little dim. Because men work, this is not a slam against anybody, but men work more on logic. That's just the way God has designed us, to our fault at times. So we need the other side, the side that says, yeah, I know that's logically what happened, but let me tell you what I've seen and what I've heard and who I've met. Now go to Matthew chapter 28. Verses 11 through 15. While all this is going on, you have this, the excitement now is starting to build amongst the women. And the men are thinking, man, could either this be true? I mean, Peter and John know something's going on because they had ran there and they saw evidence. But there's something else going on too. You don't just have excitement and some confusion. You have some anxiety building. And this is with the Jewish officials. Because the guards have now gone and reported what they had seen and what they had experienced. They had experienced an earthquake, a stone rolling back by itself, and angels appearing. And it scared them, and they became like dead men. They fainted. So they have to go and report this. So in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." It's interesting that this same general methodology is used with regard to Christianity, with regard to the risen Christ. Basically, those that don't want to believe, those that refuse to believe, refuse all evidence of the resurrected Christ, they will construct their own truth. Aren't we seeing that day? I've mentioned that in several sermons. When you look at what's going on today, you have this conflict between truth and lies, outright deception. And you have those on one side that simply want to construct and define their own truth. Well, here's what we want truth to be. Well, that's not the way truth works. Truth is what it is. You know, our goal is to seek out truth, not to define truth. They had the perfect opportunity for repentance here. The Jews, what had they said when Jesus was on the cross? When Jesus was on the cross, what did the Jewish leaders say? Come down from there and we'll believe. Just do it now. We'll believe you. We'll follow you. What did Jesus tell them? Oh, several days, weeks, months before, when they demanded a sign, he said, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. And then he was delivered from that. Basically, he was telling them that the sign you're going to be given is the resurrection. I will be in the grave 3 days, and then I'll rise again. There's your sign. They were given that. And they said, we still don't accept. We do not want to commit ourselves to him. We like the way we live. We like the power we have. We like our own authority. We're going to define it the way we want to define it. Now look in Luke chapter 24. Let's look at beginning in verse 13. So now this is later in the day. Later in the day, and now Jesus is going to make his first appearance to someone other than the women. That very day, two of them, these are just two disciples. This is not two of the original 12. This is just two disciples, not apostles. They were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, and they were talking with each other about all these things that were happening, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Again, he just kind of slid into the picture. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, we don't know if that's because of their sadness, because they were just too consumed, or whether this was divinely occurred, where he kept them from seeing them. We don't know. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Again, this just amazes me. Jesus is one of those where, keep in mind, as we question him, why Jesus? Why didn't you let this happen? Why did you let this happen? Any questions we have, I think we can imagine Jesus saying, why do you think that should have been done? Do you think I do or don't have your best interest at heart? Do you trust me that I love you? Do you trust that? And he's doing the same thing here. He's saying, what things are talked about? Like he asked the woman, why are you sad? They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet and mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, this is some indication they did not understand who he was. How did they describe him? They described him as a prophet mighty in deed. He was way beyond that. Remember, we've talked about that. You cannot believe Jesus was a good man and not the Savior. It's not possible. Why? Because he said he was God in the flesh. He said he was the Messiah. He said before Abraham was, I am, declaring himself to be Yahweh. That does not make someone a good prophet. That makes someone either the son of God or a liar and crazy. So they were not in full understanding of who he was. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, and this is Jesus responding, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they sit and have a meal. They actually ask him, they said, come, we want to hear more. Come and have a meal with us. And as Jesus broke the bread, then they recognized him and he was gone. But I love the scripture where Jesus reveals himself to them in word using just the Old Testament. You know why? Why didn't he use the New Testament? Wouldn't that make more sense? Don't you usually witness with the New Testament? There wasn't one. So, I mean, this is what we should always remember, even from this one little verse. Don't discount the Old Testament. It reveals Christ. All those writings reveal Christ. Go back to the law, it reveals Christ. Go back to the prophets, it reveals Christ. When he talks later about opening up the scripture to the disciples, he includes the Psalms, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It all reveals who Christ is. So as they drew near to the village to which they were going, he acted as if they were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." And again, he shares the meal, he breaks the bread. And listen to their response after he vanishes in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They were no longer thinking about Emmaus. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has indeed risen and appeared to Simon." Now, that's new information. We find that again in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says he appeared to Simon as well. So sometime in this day, you have Jesus appearing to these disciples, walking to Emmaus, so downcast. Sometime in that period, he also appeared to Peter. But then we pick up. In Luke 24, beginning in 36. Now you have the appearance, again, this is very late in the day, late in the evening, and you have Jesus really capping off this day, this exciting day. Who does he go to see? The apostles. He meets where the 10 are, because Thomas is not there. But we assume that the two from Emmaus are there. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Do you see the difference in the response of the women and the men? The women, they fall at his feet. They're grabbing at him. They're loving on him. They want him. They know exactly who he is. He appears to the men, and what do? They think it's a ghost. He said, Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy they were marveling, and he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Even though they were having a hard time processing this, because this would be surreal. Surely you've had an event sometime in your life where something did not look the way that you expected it to look. And this had to be one of those cases where there was just there was nothing that seemed logical about this, nothing that seemed natural about this. But that's the whole point in salvation itself. It's a supernatural event. It is not a natural thing. It is not something that we can ordain. It's something that we can come in complete, abject humility before Christ and say, "Lord, save me." The thief on the cross is a perfect example of that. No fancy prayer, just "Remember me, Lord." A very humble prayer. But it's a miraculous event in itself to be saved. Because you have this, the miracle of the resurrection is a promise of our own resurrection, the promise of our own eternal life. And that is hard to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see why this is so important. You know, why are we looking at all these events on the resurrection day? When you look at the Apostle Paul and he's explaining the gospel and these verses that I'm going to read, basically he understands and he's making sure that the church at Corinth understands it all hinges on the resurrection. Every bit of hope that we have hinges on the resurrection. He says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on to who he appeared to, that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He said, this is what validates the gospel. This is what the gospel hinges on. This is the crux of the issue, but it's also the hope that we have in Christ. So let's remember this as, I hope that one of the best days that you were thinking of, if you are saved, was the day you came to know the Lord. Now I realize there's a lot of other wonderful days, but that should be the day that stands out for you. The day that you realized you were a sinner, that you had no hope, but there was a Savior willing to save your very soul for all eternity, in spite of what you had done, in spite of who you were, in spite of your lack of deserving anything. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you for the hope and the joy of the resurrection, for the eternal life that you offer us. I pray, Lord, that every believer on this day is celebrating, and celebrating not only in word, but Lord, I pray that you would have us to truly celebrate by living out a life that's honoring to you, that we would continue to share the gospel message and the love that you have for mankind and the desire that you have for them to come by repentance and come by faith. Lord, we place all this in your hands, and again, we just give you all the glory for the joy that we feel today, for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.